Good afternoon, everybody. You know, it's funny, I was watching the Intercord not just now, listening to Mr. Taylor. So I wasn't even thinking about this. It's the furthest thing from my mind. But 18 years ago today, I walked in and attended my first church service. I got there, and Mr. Burnett was there and said, okay. It was after he said, I'll know you. I'll talk to you afterwards. And he was coming from Laurel. We were meeting just up the street. And he got there, and I was like, how's he going to know who I am? Well, when I walk in, there's about 50 people. And I said, well, maybe. So he comes up to me afterwards, and he says, okay, so we're going to be in Petal, Mississippi tomorrow. We're meeting for Pentecost. Not me. I got to be at work at 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm not going to be in Petal, Mississippi. I got a brother and a mother there in the church at the time. You think they would have said, hey, by the way, this is a holy day weekend. No, didn't happen. Interesting, no. Mr. McKinney came up to me and said, hey, you want to give the opening prayer as soon as I walked in? I'm like, no. That's your job. I come from a Catholic church. They give the prayer. Look at me 18 years later. If I'd have known, I'd have ran. Anyways, the Bible, more specifically the New Testament, has much to say about he who overcomes. And I want to look at this subject today. I want to ask some questions, like who are these overcomers? How do you attain the title? And if I qualify to be in this special group, what's the process? What do I need to do to become an overcomer? After all, I think these are important questions, especially after reading the letters to the churches in Revelation. But in every case, Jesus Christ tells us in every case in those letters that they're going to receive a reward. And he also says in every case, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, that's an interesting statement on its own. Almost sounds like a qualifying statement, really, at the end of the day. So what I'd like to do today is start off by just taking a moment, and I want to look at all the rewards given to those who overcome. Like I said, seven letters went out to seven different churches, and Jesus Christ gave specific instructions to each church and also a reward listed for those who overcome. So I'd like to look, if you will, turn over to Revelation chapter 2 this morning, and we're going to start in verse 7. And the first letter goes out to the church at Ephesus. Now, I will say this as we're going in every case, like I said, this statement appears, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm not going to read that because it appears in right with all the rewards. Either it comes before or it comes after or it's right there. So I'm going to leave that phrase out. So Revelation 2, verse 7. Like I said, this is going out to the church of Ephesus, and Jesus Christ is addressing all these churches. And he says, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Next is found in verse 11. Of chapter 2, and it's to the church of Smyrna. And to them he says, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Then there's Revelation 2, verse 17. That's to the church in Pergamos. It says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on a stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And then jump down to verse 26 of chapter 2. This goes out to Thyatira. Here we find, he said, to him who overcomes and keeps my words until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like a potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. And then over in chapter 3, in verse 5, We see to the church of Sardis, Jesus says, to him who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Down in verse 12 is to the church of Philadelphia. Jesus says to them, to he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. And then last, but certainly not least, is the church of Laodicea. And that's down on verse 21 of chapter 3. Jesus Christ says to them, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now, that's quite a list, isn't it? There's a lot there. But one thing certainly seems evident to me. God desires to have a personal relationship with this group of people. I mean, think about it. He wants to be with them. Not only does he want to be with them, he wants to give them a new name. Imagine being renamed by God. I mean, it's incredible to think about. We've seen it before in Scripture. We've seen it with Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel, and so on. But not only that, he wants to adorn them in white, doesn't he? That sounds like a bride, purity. It also seems like, it certainly seems like a reference to clothing them or covering them in righteousness. We know that the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We read that. He also said he wants to make them a pillar in that temple. Perhaps this is a fixture to be, perhaps this is being a standing fixture in his government. He wants you to be part of his government. After all, he said he's going to share his reign with them. And you couldn't be hurt by the second death. He wants to share it for eternity. He said, I won't block your name out of the book of life. Instead, he said, he'll confess your name to the Father and to the angels, didn't he? And that's quite humbling when you understand that the word translated confess means to give, to acknowledge openly, to one's honor, to celebrate with praise, to give praise to. Like I said, quite honoring to say the least. To have Jesus Christ proclaim this about you or about me. Now, here's something that came to mind when I was putting this together. Consider this a minute. Have you ever had times in your life where you just felt distant from God for whatever the reason? Perhaps you're going through a severe trial. Maybe there's a trial taking place or stress or fatigue. You know, maybe we let our Bible study or prayer life slip a bit. I don't know. Maybe it's not even that. Have you ever just desired to walk and talk with Jesus Christ like the disciples did? I have. I go on a walk every day. I walk anywhere from 2 to 4 miles. And when I'm on the walk, I often think, how awesome would it be just to walk and talk with Jesus Christ, have a face-to-face conversation with him. I think about it all the time. But that's not the case here, being distant, being far off, if you will. This seems like a close personal relationship, very close, to say the least. And, you know, I find something else interesting, that the first reward listed is to be back in the paradise of God and eat from the tree of life, or to be in the paradise of God and eat from the tree of life. That takes us right back to the beginning of man's existence, doesn't it? It sounds like God's original intention for man, to live, to walk, to be with God. Perhaps I could say it better, that we choose to live, to be with God, like he says in Numbers and he says in Deuteronomy, choose life, that we desire to be with God and live by every word that proceeds from his mouth. After all, God made us to be with him. We're the ones that separated ourselves. And it comes with the added bonus of living in a beautiful environment also, doesn't it? I mean, when we look back at the Garden of Eden, it had to be beautiful. Have you ever wondered what the Garden of Eden must have looked like? I have. It must have been stunning. Just stunning. Genesis 2 and verse 8 and 9 give us a picture. I want to flip to Genesis 2 and have a look at this, because this is really the picture of what we have. Now, we can put some other materials together later in the Bible and see some different things, but this is what we have. Genesis 2 and verse 8 is where we're going to start. Verse 8 says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree to grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Now, I got to tell you, I think this is one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. We see him from time to time. If you remember Jesus Christ, when Satan drove him into the wilderness when he was being tempted, and he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, what did it say next? Afterwards, he was hungry. Hungry. We go through one day and we think we're going to die. Hungry. That's a complete understatement. Pleasant to the sight and good for food. I think that is a big understatement, especially when you take into consideration after each day, starting at day one of creation, God said it was good. And then when he gets to day six, what's he say? It was very good. Very good. So continuing in verse 9, it says, the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then verse 10 lets us know a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. And then it flows down into other land, and we know gold was found there and precious stones. Keep your finger here, because we're going to come back to this. But my mind's eye tells me that was a crystal clear river. Maybe some waterfalls as it's going. And you can almost hear the water peacefully rolling downstream. You know, maybe over some rocks. I don't know. What I do know is I've had the privilege to see some beautiful places in this country and in other countries. Been to Hawaii. I mean, it's just stunning. Gone to the botanical gardens. Colorado. You name it. Drove down the Pacific Coast Highway. Gorgeous. I mean, just breathtaking views. I've also had the privilege, and I take advantage of it when I can. I go up to Oklahoma. We have 900 acres we leased up in Oklahoma. It's from a timber company. It's mostly all pines, and it's for thousands. I mean, it's just thousands of acres. I can't even tell you how big. We're 20 miles from the nearest shack. We're 20 miles up a gravel road. Anyways, we have two spots on the property. One of them has about 100 acres of hardwoods. And it's beautiful, and I got to tell you this, y'all. This is heartbreaking. I got a phone call last week. The timber company's coming, and they're going to clear-cut all the hardwoods. So they're going to be gone. At any rate, I used to just go in there, just to go in and sit in the hardwoods. You can see all the way through it. It's teeming with wildlife. I mean, absolutely teeming. Deer and squirrels and turkeys and bear and you name it. It's all coming back and forth. And it's beautiful just to sit there and look at all this and listen to the sounds. Fishing in the marsh is another one of my favorite things to do. Heading out in the morning. We went out on a trip, Mr. Sandals and the Dungans and I, back in October. You head out and you go east, and you see the sun come out of the water. And it's this big orange ball. And it's so muted, it's just orange. You can look right at it, right? It's dull, it's muted yet. And it's gorgeous. Otters playing in the water. Pelicans smashing into the water, getting a morning meal. It's worth the trip. Just to watch God's creation, watch everything play out in front of you. Get me wrong, catching fish is a huge added bonus, huge. But it's wonderful just to sit there and take it all in. So with that said, I don't think I've seen anything quite like this, the Garden of Eden, that is. I don't think even close. Because not only is it beautiful, think about this for a minute. There's nothing there to defile it. At this point in time, it's sinless. It's sinless. We see that all the way through the end of Genesis chapter 2. It's perfect. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. It was perfect. Everything was downhill after this. So with that said, I want to pick up where we left off here in verse 15. Let's look at this a little more. Verse 15 of Genesis 2. It says, "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to the beasts of the field. But for Adam, there wasn't found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took out one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought it to the man. And Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man." And here we see the beginning of the family, don't we? At least the physical family. We see the beginning of it right here. "Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they weren't ashamed." Again, it was perfect. So let's note what's here at this point. We have God, the garden, man, woman, some animals, and two significant trees. A tree of life and a tree of knowledge and good and evil. And lest we forget, a command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because God told us in the day that we do that, you're going to die. You're going to die. So the first reward mentioned by Jesus Christ seems like it's taking us back to God's original intention for man, doesn't it? seems awfully familiar. It seems like Genesis 2, with one exception. There's no mention of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and say we all want to be in this group. I want to be in this group. I want to be an overcomer. After hearing what God Almighty and Jesus Christ want to give us, how can anybody just shrug off these statements, not make it their goal to attain this? If it's not already becoming an overcomer, it should be our top priority, shouldn't it? So with that said, we have to go back to the first question I asked a moment ago. Who are these overcomers? Who are they? Well, the word used in all these passages for overcome is the word nikeo, and it's Strong's G3558. And the King James translator translated it in the following manner. Overcome 24 times, by far the most. 24 times it was translated overcome. But it's also translated conquer twice, prevail once, and get the victory once. So it means to conquer, to carry off the victory, to come off victorious. Dictionary.com defines an overcomer as a person who prevails in spite of opposition, difficulties, weaknesses, etc. Or a person who defeats someone or something in a conflict or a struggle. So an overcomer has to be victorious, has to conquer. That will naturally have us ask the question, conquer who? Be victorious over what? This becomes all important to know who and what these overcomers are and who and what are we fighting, conquering, and getting the victory over. Like I said in the beginning, there's much said about overcoming in the Bible. But I want to turn to an example over in Revelation 17. So if you turn to Revelation 17, that's where I want to look at this first. And while you're turning, we'll talk about this in a minute. Just give a little background on what we're talking about here. This is talking about the woman and the beast she's riding and the mystery of the mystery of the woman and the beast she's riding. And what it's talking about is the end time beast power to come just before the return of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not my purpose to get into the mystery of the woman or the beast today. That's not what I'm looking to do. But there is an interesting statement in here. I want to pick up the story in verse 12 of Revelation 17. Verse 12 of Revelation 17. It says, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. Now, remember, this is speaking of the beast and the nations, who have received no kingdom as of yet. And they receive authority for 1 hour with the kings and with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Now look at verse 14. It says, they will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That's our same word, nikeo, there. Same word, to conquer, to be victorious. This verse makes it clear that Jesus Christ, the Lamb, will overcome. He will be victorious over the beast and over the nations. Jesus Christ is an overcomer. He's the ultimate overcomer. And he finishes the verse by saying, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Now, it's no surprise to us that Jesus Christ is victorious. We all know that. We get it. But I find something interesting here when we go through this, and that's how these rewards are listed, how they're ordered specifically. They kind of dawned on me, and I thought it was interesting. We've already discussed the first reward, how it kind of resembles Genesis 2. Now let's look at the last reward again. And again, allow me to read it to you, but it's in Revelation 3:21. We read it in the beginning. It says, to him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now the NIV puts it this way, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now Jesus Christ starts off the first letter to the Ephesians telling those who overcome that their reward will be back in a paradise of God, eating from the tree of life, which sounds incredibly similar to Genesis chapter 2. Then he finishes the letters to the church of Laodiceans, instructing them that he who overcomes will rule with him. They will rule with him. And then he adds, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, it's almost like he's showing them, pointing out to them, hey, I overcame, you must overcome. I was victorious, you must be victorious. Think about it. He was already victorious when he defeated the beast, wasn't he? Because these letters were written somewhere around 90 AD, and he had already overcome. Jesus Christ finishes this section of scripture, the letters to the churches, giving them an example that he overcame. And if they want to be with him and receive the rewards, they must overcome also. So what's the takeaway here? We must follow his footsteps, don't we? To the grave if necessary. We have to remain loyal to him as he remained loyal to his Father. He was victorious and as an overcomer, and he wants those who follow him to be victorious and overcomers too. Winners. Clearly, to the victor go the spoils or the rewards. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Because who wants to spend eternity with losers? I mean, think about it. People who are easily conquered. People who don't have the character to follow through. And the list can go on. Overcoming is a character trait. And one must have it to be in his kingdom. You have to have it. But think of the possibilities of a kingdom of nothing but overcomers. That's all that's there, is overcomers. There's nothing that can't be attained. Nothing that can't be achieved. And that's what God's looking for. Because let's face it, there's work to be done. God's original purpose for man was to what? Tend and keep the garden. And I personally find this part intriguing. From the beginning, God had a plan for man, or a job to do, to tend and keep the garden. To tend is to labor and to work, to do work. To keep is to have charge of. But God takes it a step further in Genesis 1:26. He says he wants man to have dominion over it. Dominion over the whole thing. Dominion can be translated to rule, to prevail, to reign. That's God's desire, and that's what he expressed. Let's turn over to Genesis 1 and verse 26 and have a look at it. This is what he wanted to do. He wanted to have his dominion over everything. Genesis 1 and verse 26. God said, let us make them in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Man wasn't limited to cutting and pruning the garden, being landscapers. Now, I have nothing against landscaping. I do it myself from time to time. I love the job, but it's so much bigger than that. God had so much more in store. God wanted, desired man to have dominion over it, to rule it, to create. And Jesus Christ sounds like he was reiterating this, didn't he? He said, I'll give you the right to sit with me on my throne. He wants to give us dominion, to reign, to create over his, or let's face it, our creation, because he wants to share it with us. Now put that into perspective with what Paul says in Romans 8. Flip over to Romans 8. Let's take a look at this real quick. I mean, it's incredible when you think about what God has in store, what he had in store originally, and what he has in store for those who overcome. Romans 8, and we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Paul's talking here, and he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Yeah, you're going through a lot of stuff, but it's okay. What's coming is so much better. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected in futility or vanity, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God's children overcome. For we know that the whole creation groans with labor pains and birth pains together until now. That's amazing. There is a whole universe out there that needs restoring and beautifying. I said this up in Laurel the other day. You know, I feel sorry for the kids. Even me, I feel sorry for all of us that we can't walk out at night anymore and look up and see all the stars. But I do have the opportunity when I'm in Oklahoma to go out and see. And there is a billion of them. I mean, 2 o'clock in the morning, you walk out, there is no light pollution up there. It's unbelievable to think all that's going to need restoring, all that's going to need beautifying. And I'm more than sure that that project's going to come with its share of challenges, things that need to be overcome. If it was all easy, done with the snap of the fingers, where would the fulfillment come from? There's nothing like the satisfaction of a job well done. especially one that had challenges. Understanding that Jesus Christ is the ultimate overcomer, and he and the Father are looking to spend eternity with overcomers, with problem solvers, with people who refuse to quit when the going gets tough, should excite us. The possibilities are endless. Hence eternal life. Hence eternal life. So back to our question, who are the overcomers? Well, they're the ones who follow the Lamb. How does one qualify? Revelation 17:14 tells us those who follow the Lamb, those who are with him, Jesus Christ, are called, chosen, and faithful. They overcame the beast with him, didn't they? So wouldn't that naturally make them overcomers? They were there when he overcame them. Here we get a deeper look at the qualities, the trait, the makeup, if you will, of an overcomer. If we want the title of overcomer, we have to fall into this category, called, chosen, and faithful. Next question, how do we attain the title? What's the process? What's the process to be called, chosen, and faithful? Well, I want to take a brief look at each of these three titles today, just as a reminder of what's needed to achieve the title or become part of this special group that Jesus Christ referred to as He Who Overcomes. And that's the title of the message today, He Who Overcomes. Now, I'm going to start out by saying this is nothing new here. We all know this. This is just a review going back and looking at this. But I think it was a good time to be reminded of this today, especially as it's related to our future. After all, we have a glorious future ahead of us, especially for those who overcome. We know we see through a mirror dimly now, at a distance, if you will. But it is coming a time when we'll see face to face. Jesus Christ says in Revelation 22, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the prophecy of this book." We are on the eve of Pentecost, aren't we? Celebrating Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, as we refer to it sometimes. That's God's people, first fruits, isn't it? The ones he's working with now, in this time, in this age. Zondervan's NIV Bible commentary has this to say about first fruits. He says, first fruits refers to the first portion of the harvest given to God, a foretaste of that which was to come. Now, I went on to Life, Hope, and Truth, and I'll throw my plug into Life, Hope, and Truth. You know, I always throw a plug in for them. That is, if you're not utilizing it, it's amazing. There's more articles. There's verse by verse. Most of this I got off of Life, Hope, and Truth. There is so much there, and it'll take you as deep as you want to look and want to go. It is an incredible opportunity we have and a treasure trove of information. So on an article on Pentecost, it had this to say. It says, in God's holy day plan, God's calling a small group of people today and giving them the power of the Holy Spirit. The people in this group are called first fruits because they're the smaller spiritual harvest that precedes a larger harvest that will be called later. Point is, we're first fruits, spiritually speaking. And we'll be celebrating that starting this evening and tomorrow. There's something also interesting to note. That's just another title for the name of this group, for overcomers, isn't it? First fruits. We can put it all together. First fruits overcome because they're called faithful and chosen. And it all starts with a calling. That's what it starts with. And it's crucial to understand that most of the world doesn't understand this point. One's calling, the called, is an act of God. Only God can call, the Father. And he sends out the invitation, if you will. He's the one that initiates it. In the Greek language of the New Testament, the word called is kletos, and it's related to the noun klesis, which means a calling. And it's used especially of God's invitation when he calls man. It's also interesting to note the similarities to the Greek word church, which is ekklesia, and that means a calling out of. So the church consists of those who are called or invited by God the Father to understand his plan, his truths, making the church the called of God or the called by God. And Jesus Christ makes his point clear over in John 6. And we're going to turn over to John 6 this morning. I'm changing my mind a little bit. I think we're going to pick it up in verse 30. And we're going to take a look at this. But over in John 6, this whole thing starts out in the beginning of John chapter 6. John's John, to get some context, Jesus is talking with the multitudes. He was healing a bunch of people, so the multitudes follow him. And he was over there, and this is when he fed the 5,000 with, I think it was 5 loaves and 2 fish. I might have that backwards. And he fed them, and they were all full. And he starts, and after that point, they wanted to make him king. So Jesus slipped off and went into the woods because they thought they were going to take him by force. And his disciples went across the Sea of Galilee. Well, later that evening, that's when Jesus Christ walks in the water and he goes across, and they end up over in Capernaum. Well, in the morning, the crowds are looking for him, so the crowds follow him over. And they come over, and they were seeking another sign from Jesus. And Jesus said, you want this because you're hungry is what you want. And he starts explaining the manna, that Moses didn't give you the manna. My Father gives you the true bread of life that comes down from heaven. So let's pick it up in verse 30, I think I want to start in, 6:30. Then they said, so the crowds after he goes through this, they say, let's go back up to 28. They said, then they said to him, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses didn't give you that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And then look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And it says in verse 41, the Jews complained about him because he said, I am the bread of life which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then, he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who draws me sent him. And then look at verse 45. It says, therefore, everyone who has learned and heard from the Father comes to me. Now, I like the way this is Strong's put this, so I shouldn't probably put it that way. I like the way the meaning of these two words is in Strong's. The word heard means to be, not to be deaf, to be endowed with the faculty of hearing, to understand, to perceive the sense of what's being said. Put that together with learned. Learn means to learn, to be apprised, to increase in knowledge, to be increased in knowledge. So what are we talking about here? Spiritual understanding, godly understanding. God the Father must first call and open up our understanding so we can understand. If he doesn't, we're deaf. Spiritually speaking, we're just deaf and have no understanding of what's being said. And the message just won't stick. The ability to understand spiritual things doesn't naturally lie in any of us. God has to open that switch. God has to heal the ears. God has to give us the spiritual ears to hear. And Jesus proves this moments later when he's talking to the crowds, right? He told the crowds that they would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, and they weren't having it. Let's pick the story up in verse 53. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on that last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. But they couldn't comprehend Jesus' teaching. John said that Christ's disciples took offense at this, and they walked away for good. Look at verse 60. He said, therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? And then he gets to the crux of it. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you here who do not believe. And Jesus said, for he knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. But look at verse 65. He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him from my Father. Again, Jesus Christ emphasizes the point here. You just can't come to him. You must be called by the Father. Without God's calling, without his invitation, you can't understand spiritual things, can't you? The message won't stick. You'll just walk away. Look at verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. So a calling from God is the process in which the Father calls or draws someone to himself, which includes God's opening up their understanding to understand spiritual truth so they can understand. But that'll bring us to another question. Is everyone called in the church? We know better than that. We know through the parable of the wedding feast, Jesus Christ said many are called and few are chosen. We also know from the parable of the sower and the seed how it kind of breaks out, some of the reasons why. But that'll bring us to the next title, the chosen. The word for chosen in the Greek language is ekletos, G1588. And it means chosen out, select. But it can also be translated elect. And the King James translators actually translated it elect 16 times and chosen 7. It's translated elect more times than it is chosen. God calls, he chooses. That's his responsibility, isn't it? But after he calls, an individual has a decision to make, don't they? That person has to accept the calling and live their life accordingly. That's their responsibility. God has his part to do, and the individual has their part to do by responding to God. And Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is a perfect example of this. I want to turn over to Acts 2 and take a look at Peter's sermon. Hope I'm not stepping on anybody's toes for tomorrow. But this is interesting all the way around, the way Acts chapter 2. There's a lot of lessons we can learn from this. While you're turning, you know, Peter's preaching here and God's calling. And it's exactly why the church has to be doing their work. And you and me have to be living our lives the way we're supposed to, because we don't know who God's calling. God's calling people, and people are looking and watching, and that's how it works. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. It said, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus in Asia, Pyra and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretan and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? God was obviously calling many people at this point, wasn't he? Miraculously, I might add. But many were beginning to hear and understand the message. But not everybody. Not everybody. Look at verse 13. Others mocking, saying, they're full of new wine. They've been drinking. Go down to verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, the crowds, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call. Now notice the phrase, as many as the Lord God will call. Did everyone who heard the message positively respond to Peter's message by repenting and being baptized? No. But look at verse 41. Those who gladly received his word were baptized. And it says that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. It's amazing. But not everyone gladly received Peter's words. Many others that were there heard the message, but chose not to respond. But the ones who did respond to the calling responded by believing the message. And that's interesting, too, because that proves something, doesn't it? Believing is more than just a feeling. This whole thing of just believe in Jesus Christ, brother, and you're saved. Believing is acting. It's acting. It's taking action. And that's what the 3,000 did on this day. And that's what the rest of everybody else has done up to this point. Everybody that's heard the message acted. They acted by repenting. They acted by being baptized and receiving the laying on of hands. It's a life-changing process. And then at that point, they were selected or chosen by God to receive his Holy Spirit. Now, in this age. Then we become the elect. The elect are the same as the chosen. By repenting and baptism, receiving of the Holy Spirit. Now they have to embark, or we have to embark on a life-changing event. We have to be constantly changing and growing to become more and more like God. To become converted. To go on to perfection or spiritual maturity. All of the people who heard the calling that day, only those who responded became God's elect. Only the ones who responded. But it doesn't stop there. The called and the chosen, or the elect, must be faithful. They must continue to actively believe, obey, rely, and trust in God. The called and chosen need to be faithful and endure to the end of this physical life and on into eternity. That's what we signed up for. Being faithful, that comes from the Greek word pistos. And it's Vine's dictionary has this to say. There's two senses in which the word can be understood. It can mean to be trusted and reliable. And secondly, active. Active, signifying believing, trusting, and relying on God. That makes sense, doesn't it? If God's going to give us, or maybe I should say if God's going to share with us his creation, is it unreasonable to think that he wouldn't prove us first? You know, those who have been called to make sure they're trustworthy, to make sure they're reliable. That's what he's doing. Consider this a minute. Parents, ask yourself the question. Would you just leave your children with anybody? With some seemingly nice guy? Some random individual? Or would you rather want to know that no matter what, that person's going to remain faithful, reliable, and trustworthy to my wishes? That's what God's looking for. Those who he can rely on and trust in. And that's what he's doing now, isn't it? He's proving the first fruits. Think of all those people in the millennium. All those people coming up in the second resurrection. Those are God's children. And that's their time for judgment. Do you think for one second God's going to put them in untrusted or untested hands? Not a chance. And neither would we with our children. Understanding that the word faithful is active and not just a feeling, it's believing, trusting, relying on God for everything, even when it goes against our own human nature, because it does at times, especially when God says things like he does in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? God says, I know it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The elect will be tested. The elect must be tested to see if they're trustworthy and reliable and believe. God's not going to leave him with his biggest treasure, his children, without knowing. I want to go back for a minute to Revelation. I want to read the second letter in full to the church, the second church. It's in Revelation 2, verse 8. And it's the church of Smyrna. And in my Bible, it says the persecuted church is what it says in the heading. And what intrigues me about this, like I said, I'm trying to say anything, but it was just struck me when I was putting this together, kind of how the order of the letters were written, is we already discussed that the first reward reminded us of Genesis 2, right? And then we get to this second letter. And when we think about what happened after Genesis 2, Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 3? Satan's introduced, and Satan's going to test man to see if he'll obey God. So now we have this coming up. Now man has come down through 6,000 years of history, right? God has started working with his church. He has his called and he has his elect. And it looks like he's trying to give him a little insight into something here. Revelation 2, verse 8. It says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, he who is dead and came back to life. I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. Why are we rich? Because we're his elect. We're his elect. We have his spirit. I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Don't fear those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. I overcame, therefore you must overcome. Being faithful, becoming faithful, doesn't happen overnight, does it? It's a learned process, and it can be a tough process at times for all of us. None of us get it right every single time. None of us do. But what separates the elect is when we fall, we get back up. We get back up, and we believe, and we faithfully follow, believing, we repent, and we move forward following the Lamb or Jesus Christ, don't we? There's a whole chapter to the New Testament devoted to the faithful. And that's who God's people are, the faithful. Again, I'm not trying to say we're perfect. We're not. We fail from time to time. But the faithful get back up, they get back on track, and they believe the message. And we try to go on to spiritual maturity. We can't continue to stay in the same rut. We must learn. We must grow. We must bear fruit. But with the help of God and his spirit, we get there. We need to read Hebrews 11. We need to study it, learn from it, learn from those who have gone before, learn from their struggles, learn from their strengths, understanding that they weren't perfect, but they remained faithful until their last breath, and they will receive the crown of life. They will. So let's wrap this up. Let's bring this to a close. Who are the overcomers? Well, they're the ones who follow the Lamb. What are they overcoming? Conquering, getting the victory over. Themselves, their own human nature, the world, the lust. Maybe the biggest challenge, Satan, the father of sin. But you see, it's just that, it's sin. It's sin we have to overcome. It's sin we have to conquer. It's sin that we must be victorious over. How does one qualify? What's the process? One must be called, chosen, and faithful. These are the qualities, these are the makeup, if you will, the traits, however we want to put that, of becoming an overcomer. Scripture says, he who overcomes will receive all things. What things? Well, in closing today, let's turn to Revelation 21, and we're going to start in verse 22. And I want to see some more of the rewards for those who overcome. I think this is a great picture as we head into Pentecost to get our mind right on this. We have such an awesome future ahead of us. We have to prevail in this life. We have to overcome. We're called, we're chosen, and we must remain faithful. Revelation 21, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Godspeed this day. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now jump down to verse 22. Verse 22. It says, But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations and those who serve shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there is no night there. The gates will never be shut, and they shall bring their glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall be no means anything that enters that will defile or cause an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of nations, and there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no more night there, nor need for lamp, nor light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign with him forever and ever. Now verse 12. It says, And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give everyone according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and they may enter in through the gates. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.